Well, so we're moving on. Things move quickly in this Christology class. Last week we looked more at the future of, and we examined more the millennial kingdoms. And so it was a dissection of what was taking place in the future after the rapture. Well, this week is going to be a little different. It will be after the rapture, but it's taking a look at how judgment is coming. And so today's is eternity, judgment, and the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. So I'll pray, and then we'll dive right in. So let me pray. Father, this is such great truth. And it's amazing how you're so kind to not leave us in the dark. You don't just say, hey, trust me. And you do want us to trust you, but you give us your word. You give us all this information and all this truth that we can follow and lean on. And instead of leaning on our own understanding. So we bless you for that. And I pray that as we look at eternity and the judgment that you'll have to come, that it would impact us and it would change us to see that this life is not all that's here. There's more to come. And there's much more to come. And so I pray that we would see this and it would bring sobriety to our hearts. And that even though we're talking about hard things such as hell and all these places that you've talked about and your word speaks about, that we would do so knowing that this is your truth and this is what you have in store. And so allow this to impact our hearts and change us and to live in a way that's pleasing to you for your great glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week, just a little disclaimer, we focused on the coming rewards of Christians. And so we are going to talk about the judgment of righteous believers. So God, and we'll get there in just a second, but I wanted to say, because we focused on it, we actually read all the scriptures at the end of class on the reward of Christ. We're not going to repeat that. So we're going to move on to judgment. And judgment is not a light topic. And so I wanted to just make sure that we had lots of scripture to show the evidence that God's word talks much about judgment to come. So before we get into the lesson, it's helpful to see, as this class is intended to look at a deep dive of Christ and deep dive of the mission statement of our church, here is the section we'll be examining. And so here's what our mission or our doctrinal statement says from Christ Community Church. It says, "We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom God will judge all humanity." John 5, 22 and 23. And then, so he's going to judge three categories, according to this document. He's going to judge believers, and you see that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. He's going to judge the living inhabitants of the earth at his glorious return, and sort of we'll see how that dissects. And then he'll be judging the unbelieving dead at the great white throne in Revelation 20. And then it goes on to say, "As the mediator between God and mankind, the head of his body, the church, and the coming universal king who will reign on the throne of David, Jesus is the final judge of all who fail to place their trust in him as their Lord and Savior." So there's a lot there. And so a lot of what it says as far as mediator between God and man, we've covered that in previous classes. And then he's the head of the body of the church. We've also had a lot of that in the previous classes. And so the most what we're going to focus on is the first half of that doctrinal statement, that Jesus is going to be the judge of all humanity, believers, the living inhabitants of the earth, and the unbelieving dead at the great white throne. So just an introduction to this topic, a final judgment. It says, "After Jesus returns, he will raise from the dead all his redeemed to be with him." And we see this in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Jude 14. Though there is debate among Christians regarding when and how this will happen, it is important to be clear, this will happen. After all are raised from the dead, God the Son will judge the righteous and the wicked. I wanted to make that emphasis, as I did last week as well, that the preterists, the full preterists, believe that Jesus is not coming. They believe this is it. And so even though they say they're Christians, I think that would be a adequate reason for us to say that's not the Christian belief. From the history of the church all the way to present day, we always believe that Christ is returning. Now, as we covered last week, there's different versions of that, whether he comes before the tribulation or after the tribulation, whether he comes in the millennial reign or the millennial, or there's Christians that believe in the all-male position. Those are all, they all believe that Jesus is coming, but we must reject the idea that Jesus is not coming, because scripture is very clear about that. And here's a scripture that really fortifies that truth. It's right here, John 5, 22 and 24. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And we'll reference back that verse a couple times as we go along in the next section. So this is setting up the stage that as much as we are evangelism, we're a church about spreading the gospel, and gospel means good news, we would love to be just saying, oh, just believe in Jesus and your life will be filled with goodness and righteousness. And that's true. We aren't denying that. But we have to also say, and there's many times in our gospel presentation that we also have to say, but if you reject Jesus, if you turn from Jesus, there will be judgment. And so this is sort of setting the scene that judgment is coming. All right, so there's different ways to frame this. I've seen it where, and I've actually heard it said that believers will not go under judgment. And in one sense, that's true. In one sense, there's no judgment for believers because Jesus took the entire wrath of us. But it's also fair to say, because Scripture actually uses the verbiage, all will be judged. Paul referenced that, and we're going to get there just in a minute. I think it's fair to say we will be judged, but our judgment will be for our righteous deeds. Our judgment will be for how we responded in obedience to the Father, even as believers. And so that's what we're going to look at first. The judgment of the righteous, the judgment of believers that is to come. So it says, this final judgment is for believers and unbelievers. For believers, they will have no fear of eternal condemnation. And so you see Matthew 24, 31 through 46, that's the end of the Olivet Discourse where Jesus is unfolding these end times revelations. There's not going to be the fear that we're going to receive eternal condemnation, but there will be judgment. In fact, as seen in John 5, 24, which we read a second ago, those who believe already have everlasting life. This judgment, God will affirm that Christ's payment was enough to obtain their eternal righteousness by his blood. So before reading that yesterday, I had never realized that. You can sort of, I read that verse, John 5, 22 and 24, and you read it and you're like, okay, great. But let me read this one little verse again. Right at the end of verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Did you catch that? You already have it. And so once you believe, once you've put your faith in Christ, eternal life starts then. And so we are going to die. And so that's true. Our bodies will fail, but we're never going to go into eternal death. And so death is off the table in the sense our physical bodies will die and we have to go through that. But death, as far as eternal death, our spirits now, because when God saves us, he gives us a new heart and a new life. That life will continue eternally. And so we have a new starting point, and that's the moment of our salvation, and the eternal life is already to come. Does that make sense? Any questions, or does that start causing some new thoughts in your mind? It's John's way of saying it's begun, and now we just have to live it out. Now we just have to see how our life will be used for the kingdom of God, and then once we die and we're in the eternal realm, once we're with Jesus forever, then it will continue on. So there it is. And so that's how we start. And so our judgment is going to come, but our eternal life has already begun. And so a couple more verses that sort of build on that is Romans 8:1. And does somebody want to read that? That little verse, Romans 8:1 for us?
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
So clear. And I'm sure some of you have that memorized. That's a very common verse in scripture memory passages. There is now no condemnation. Again, it's easy for us to memorize that and to say, oh, great, that means I'm saved. But we have to also apply that to the future. And so when we're talking about future judgment and future judgment for believers, this verse applies to us. When we stand before the throne of God and Jesus is judging before the Father, he's going to judge us and he's going to say, you have no condemnation, because I paid for that condemnation. And so that it's easy for us to apply that, but we must remember that's a future as well as a present reality. And then who wants to read 2 Corinthians 5:10?
For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
Okay, so as this... we already covered that there's no condemnation, but there will be a judgment of what we did, how we conducted ourselves on this earth. And so we're living in our bodies right now, and until our bodies fail and we die, we will be judged for how our thoughts, whether they were good or evil. Now, our evil thoughts will be paid and washed away by the blood of the Lamb, but our good thoughts will be also rewarded based on how we lived our life, based on how the choices we made, based on how we lived and made our choices. Okay, so that's sort of a foundation. That's how believers are going to be, that's the structure of their belief and how that'll be applied to them. Here's a little insert, and this is something that I thought is super helpful as we transition to thinking about how our current salvation will lead to our future salvation. Well, we know that our bodies are decaying. I mean, we were talking about Thaddeus, and he's growing, and he's getting taller. And I told him how when I was 13, I was just that same height. And so in our younger years, we're growing. And then it seems like somewhere in our 20s, it seems like we start dying from there on. Our bodies start decaying. We get strong, and then we're in our 20s. We're at the height of our strength. And then from 20 on, then our strength starts declining. Or we're not as strong as we used to be. Well, I say that not to give us despair, but to say not only are we having future hope that our eternity, we're not condemned, but future hope that our eternity is with new bodies. And I don't know how much you guys have studied eschatology and in the future and eternity and heaven and what it will look like for believers, but more and more as I study, the more I'm seeing heaven and the new earth is not some mystical spirit thing. It's a physical place. And we will have physical bodies just like Jesus had. And so this is now directing us, our judgment is going to be led into a judgment, into a reality of eternal living with physical bodies in the future. So what are those physical bodies going to look like? I'll just read this paragraph and then we'll sort of dissect it a little bit more. It says, in this new life, believers' bodies will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. In the same way that Jesus was raised to life and received an eternal body, so will the believer's body. These new physical bodies will be fitted for the physical new heaven and the new earth the Lord will create. So John Fram wrote, there will be eating and drinking. And so those three, Luke 22, Revelation 19, Revelation 22, all speak about eating and drinking in the new earth. There will be travel through a city. Why do you have streets of gold if not you're walking on them and traveling on them? And see that in Revelation 21 and 21:10-11 and 21:21-26. Our physical existence in heaven will be superior to our existence here on earth. So everything in heaven will not be less than what we have now. It will be more. And so we don't know what those physical bodies will be and function, how it will function, but we know it will be better than it is now. Jesus was very clear in Matthew 22:30. There's no marriage, and so there'll be no intimacy. There will be no propagation. There's no sexual activity in heaven. But there will be intimacy in a way that is better than what we have here on earth. Our intimacy will be with God in a greater way than we know now. And our intimacy between one another will be in a greater way than we know now. But it will be transcend our experiences of what we have right now. Again, John Fram wrote, we will no longer be suspicious or fearful or envious of one another, so we will share openly what we are, what we think, and what we're able to do. And so right now, sin taints even our relationship inside the church, our relationship inside of our marriages, our relationship between ourselves and our children. Sin taints that. And so then all of the intimacy and all of the wonderful experiences we have, we love our families, we love our wives, we love all these experiences we have now. Well, those experiences will only be greater in heaven because sin will not be tainting it. And so that's why I put this quote. I just thought it was the most profound thing. It's simple as ever, but I'll read it again. We will no longer be suspicious or fearful, envious of one another. And so because none of those things are there, we will open surely what we are, what we think, and what we're able to do. And so it'll be a glorious place where sin will no longer be pressing us backwards, but we'll have the ability to openly express and have intimacy with one another as well as with the Father. So here's one scripture that really draws out some of those things that we were just talking about. It's 2 Corinthians 15:42 through 44. Does somebody want to read that?
So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. If it is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body.
Thank you. I often heard this described as our current bodies, and because we know science, you could call it our DNA. So whatever we have as our DNA now is like a seed for what our eternal bodies look like. Because I think every theologian I've ever heard talk about this says we don't know what we're going to look like. Because what are we going to look like when we're in our 20s, when we're in our 30s? Are we going to have the same hair color, same eye color? We don't know. But what we do know is God, as much as Jesus was, when the disciples saw Jesus and saw that his nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet, but Jesus had his eternal body, that's a similarity to what our eternal bodies will look like. And so we don't know exactly what that means, but Jesus is he's the first one. He's the one that was resurrected to eternal body. And so then this passage really gives us an explanation of what it will be. We're sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. We're sown in dishonor, which is raised in glory. We're sown in weakness, we're raised in power. We're sown with a natural body, we're raised with a spiritual body. Now, I want to put a little emphasis on that. I didn't write anything about this because it took a couple paragraphs and I wasn't going to add that to the sheet. But the couple paragraphs that John Fram went on to explain what that is, I don't know if you remember in John 17 where Jesus was saying, "And all that I am in the Father, I and me are one." And then it says it is held together by the Spirit. And so as you see these last two references, we're sown in a natural body, raised in a spiritual. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. That Spirit is the Spirit of God who holds all those things together. And so again, it's still veiled in mystery. I can't give you the full explanation of how that all fits together, but there's great evidence that the Spirit of God is the one that is causing all these things to be harmonized in the eternal realm. And there's so much more. I really did try to keep it short and solidified because there's much more we need to get to in the next few minutes. But that is the summation of what a believer can expect the eternal realm to be. It won't be an angel sitting on a cloud. It will be a physical place. It'll be a place that Jesus is ruling and reigning. His judgments will be complete. His judgments will rewrite. And he will judge the living, the believer based on the deeds that they have done for righteousness and for his glory. And then the deeds that we did in shame and dishonor, our sinful deeds, even as believers, will continue to be covered by his blood and will have no condemnation. All right, so that's a believer's judgment. Any thoughts on that? Comments? So the rest of the class is going to go on to unbelievers. And this is why this class is very weighty. Nobody likes to talk about this, but Jesus did, and so we must. And so Jesus actually said to have said more about hell than he did about heaven. And so we have to follow the example of Jesus and likewise make sure we're familiar with the scriptures that likewise talk about the judgment to come of the wicked unbelievers. To speak about God's future judgment for the wicked is not easy. From a human perspective, it's hard to wrap our minds around eternal punishment for those outside of Christ. If we were to make up our own religion, it would be much nicer to skip over final judgment. But God is our creator, and therefore he makes judgment as he pleases. Jesus himself had much to say in his earthly ministry about judgment. Those who do not trust in Jesus as their savior stand condemned. We have that great hope, as John read Romans 8:1. We have no condemnation, but if you do not put your trust in Jesus, you do have condemnation. And John 3:36 is very clear and straightforward. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 3:36. God deals out some wrath on earth, and so we see that some evil that we see on earth, whether in rulers, and we can see evil taking place even with Hamas and in Russia. And sometimes that evil is addressed. And gratefully, by the grace of God, even going back to World War II, Hitler was defeated. And so we don't know exactly, there's different rumors of how Hitler was killed, but God does bring some justice on earth, but all justice will be taken place in eternity. And so in Scripture, we see that Pharaoh, when his armies were attacking the Israelites as they were going across the Red Sea and he opened the waters, we see some of God's wrath. He destroyed that entire army. The waters came up and destroyed Pharaoh's army as they were trying to bring the people back from fleeing from Egypt. But much of God's wrath toward those who reject him is yet to come. Those who deliberately refuse to turn to Christ can expect this wrath. Another scripture that goes along those same lines, Hebrews 10, 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So there's judgment that will come, and I think the hardest word in that whole paragraph is sinning deliberately. And that's, I don't know, you guys know our culture and the LGBTQ movement and how that ties to Romans chapter 1, where they are absolutely refusing to acknowledge that. They're actually, in Romans 1 says, they don't just approve of it, but they approve of those who do it. And that's exactly what's happening in our culture. They deliberately are rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ and choosing their own sin instead of the truth. And the truth is so prevalent. You can, there's dozens of radio stations that, even though they might not be the best preaching, they still have good gospel preaching in them. And that's readily available. Our culture is swamped with the truth, but they're rejecting it. And so that's the hardest part about judgment to come, is the more that people hear the truth, the more their judgment is going to be doled out by God. So again, we're moving on. This is one of Jesus' most quintessential passages where he explains that. So after Jesus performs the judgment, the wrath is everlasting. So how is Jesus going to judge? How is this final judgment going to take place in the great white throne? This final judgment is depicted when Jesus separates the goats from the sheep. So this is considered the sheep and goat judgment. And it's a long passage, but I think it's a good passage for us to read, simply because as this is a sobering topic, it's easy for us to say, is that really true? Is he really going to have that strict of a judgment on all those who don't believe? I believe he does, and because that's what God's word has given us. So is anybody a good orator, want to read this long section? If not, it's fine, I can read it, but if anybody wants to, I want to open that up to you. And continue to the next one.
Yeah. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you. Okay, so it's simple. Jesus likes to take deep theological topics and put it into simple terms. And so the simple analogy is just giving giving somebody some water and giving them food, and yet that's exactly what is not taking place. And so I wanted you to hear this text, because a lot of eschatology can be built on this topic. A lot of eschatology as far as what takes place for the wicked and the righteous can be built on this. Well, it's based on these scriptures. And Matthew 25 is showing us that it's as simple as those who recognize and those who give, who show the love of Christ to the least of those. Those are the people that have new hearts. Those are the people that have been regenerated and saved. But those who reject the gospel and reject Jesus will be separated to the left, and they will go to eternal punishment. And so it's showing us with clear and living color exactly how simple it is, and yet how profound the judgment comes, simply because they fail the test. This life is our test. This life is the opportunity. We only have one life to live. And if that life is not lived for the glory of God, and it is not lived for his sake, then eternal punishment is due. And this is building to something which we'll get to over on the next page, but I'll read this last paragraph. This passage speaks of eternal punishment. Those who believe in annihilationism say that the fire is eternal, but the people will eventually be annihilated by the flame. Scripture makes it clear that this is not true. The flame continues forever, and the torment of the wicked continues forever as well. And you see that in Revelation 14, 11, and 20:10. There is no repentance in hell. Therefore, no one will turn from their wickedness, and therefore will suffer eternally for their sin. And so eternal punishment, as I was just defining annihilationism, and I've actually met quite a few people who believe that they're just going to be annihilated. They're not believers, just different people I met on the street. But it's something that, even in our Christianity, even as I'm reading this, it seems a little bit more attractive. I know being destroyed and never being completely annihilated seems pretty bad, and it is, but compared to eternity of suffering, eternity under God's fire and wrath, somehow it seems a little bit lighter. But Scripture leaves no room for that. Scripture doesn't say that people will be annihilated. It says they will endure eternal punishment under the flame. And so that's what's at stake. And so Jesus knew that. And so, as I said earlier, that is why Jesus so often in the New Testament, that is why he spent such effort to say, the sheep and the goats will be separated. I'm going to judge them. And the judgment might seem light. Oh, you gave them a cup of cold water. You gave them some food. But it's whether you reject Jesus as the one who is worthy of all of your attention. So that leads to the question, if it's such a small thing, as far as giving food and water, I mean, there's some people that have done that, and they're going to be in hell because they didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's these wicked people like Hitler and all these wicked tyrants and murderers that have killed and destroyed people. Are they likewise just going to all receive the same judgment? And so this is the next section, the degrees of punishment. All those in hell, there's lots of scripture evidence that is going to show that there's various degrees. So all in hell will remain in hell all eternity, but there's scripture evidence that the level of their torment will vary according to their deeds in this life. So we have there Matthew 11, 22 through 24 says, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So those were the cities. You got Capernaum, and then there's Chorazin and Bethsaida. I guess those aren't listed there. But it's all inside of that scripture, Matthew 11. That those three cities, Capernaum, Bethsaida, and the third one, they're going to receive stricter judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll get to that in a second, but that's what we're looking at. That's what we're seeing, that judgment isn't simply based on the wickedness of murder and cruelty. And we know in Sodom they were homosexuals that raped women, and it was just a horrific scene. That wickedness is compared to those, and Jesus compared them to simply rejecting his gospel, rejecting his miracles, and saying, "Oh, Jesus, that's great. You did some miracles, but we don't think you're the Messiah. And so he's putting on par the two levels of wickedness, and he's actually saying the greater wickedness is to hear the gospel and to reject it. It's pretty profound. And another passage that really emphasizes that is Luke 12:47-48. It says, "And that servant who knew his master but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what was deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom was given, of him much will be required. And from him whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So that's the same, that Jesus speaking again, the same different categories of those who receive much, there's much required. Those who receive little, there'll be less required. And this applies to the unbeliever. This applies to those who are exposed to the truth that God has given. Jesus said that those who are ignorant will receive a lighter punishment than those sinned knowingly. This doctrine is harsh, and it is not doing anyone a favor to lighten what Scripture has made clear. John Fram wrote, "We are reluctant to talk about hell today. We would like to motivate people to embrace Jesus out of love, not fear. Certainly it is not wrong to focus on the love of Christ. Scripture itself does not always bring up hell in an evangelistic context, but sometimes it does. Sometimes it uses threats rather than loving entreaties. When people reported to Jesus some awful tragedies, he said to them, 'Unless you repent, you will likewise perish.'" Luke 13:3-5. Some people won't respond to love, at least not to love alone. Here we see that there's something that is part of our human nome, that we will respond to love, and some people do put their faith by the call of love, but there's oftentimes, and there's many times in Scripture, that there's both the call that we should follow our loving Christ, but if we don't, we will be cast into eternal fire and damnation. So both are needed, and that is why we likewise need to teach that same topic, that hell is a real place, and though it is harsh, I think that's the hardest part about evangelizing. Is it doing a person a favor to not give them the harsh message? Are we actually doing them something good? Because if they don't respond, they're going to spend eternity in hell. And so by us not telling them about it, is that actually being kind to them? And so this is arguing that no, it's not being kind to them. It's not showing the love of Christ by omitting the truth that hell is awaiting those who reject the gospel. So don't take that, okay, we have to bring up hell every time we evangelize. It says that right here. We saw that not Jesus often gave the gospel in a way that was only showing, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden. We're actually going to read that in a second. But it's not a, it has to be part of it sometimes. So that's... And so that's the way that this John Fram was helpful in showing that both are needed. So Nikki and I were reading through this just day by day as a little devotional we do together. J.C. Ryle, he was an author from the 1855, he also writes on this passage. And I thought it was really helpful even how he made this same distinction of these two. Here's what he said. He said, "Let us think for a moment what dark, idolatrous, immoral, and profligate places Tyre and Sidon must have been. Let us call to mind the unspeakable wickedness of Sodom. Let us remember that the cities named by our Lord, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, were probably no worse than other Jewish towns at all. At all events, far better than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom." So he's just trying to draw out these cities that Jesus traveled through were not wicked like Tyre and Sidon. They weren't murdering people and raping people. They were probably just normal societies, kind, normal people. "And then let us observe that the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are to be in the lowest hell, because they heard the gospel and yet did not repent. Because they had great gospel advantages and did not use them, how awful this sounds. Surely these words ought to make the ears of everyone tingle who hears the gospel regularly and yet remains unconverted. How great is the guilt of such a person before God. How great the danger in which they daily stand. Moral dissent, and respectable as his or her life may be, they are actually more guilty than an idolatrous person from Tyre or Sidon, or a miserable inhabitant of Sodom. One had no spiritual light, the other has, but neglects it. One heard no gospel, the other hears, but does not obey it. So it's profound, and it's the strong language, but it's exactly what we need to hear, because that's how Jesus showed that in hell there will be place that the worst hell, the worst punishment will be those who heard Jesus and heard the gospel and heard it explained, but never put their faith in Jesus and never trusted him for their eternal souls. Well, we've made it through the weightier matter. We've made it through that. And so I wanted to finish with praise to God. So I wrote, "It is hard to understand God's justice now, but we must remember that since Adam sinned, each sin committed is a direct affront to God's dignity." So as we're trying to wrap our minds around this whole concept of the wrath of God and the judgment to come, it's hard and almost, you could say, impossible for us as humans to see the infinite judgment that God is going to declare on humankind. It's hard for us to think eternal realms, eternal punishment, flame that will never perish. So, but it goes on to say, God's perfect righteousness was violated and his perfect love is betrayed. We might not understand now, but it is up to God to judge as he sees fit. When we reach the eternal throne, we will be praising God without reservation, and we will be singing with all the saints of all the ages. And there it is, Revelation 15, 3 and 4. This is what we'll be singing. "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Revelation 15, 3 and 4. So though we don't understand it, and though even as we are joyful that we're going to have no condemnation, we're joyful that we have this promise and we can bank on it. But as we try to resolve it in our minds and we don't know how well we can look at the end result. We can look at what's going to take place after we have received and we are with Jesus and we're going to be in his presence. This is what Scripture says, what we'll be saying. We'll be praising God for his amazing deeds and how great and how mighty he is. We're not going to be questioning him. We're not going to be up there saying, "God, but what about all those other people?" God, we're going to be trusting God. We're going to be with him, and we're going to glorify his name as all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Our existence in the new heaven and the new earth will be spatial and temporal. And so this finishing off, this is sort of tying off the concept of what is eternity going to be like? Going off of year, I mean, I don't know how you guys have seen whether it's going to be this elusive heaven and we're all just going to be floating by ourselves. There's two things that are important to identify that will be there. There's going to be space and there's going to be some form of time. So explaining that a little bit further, as we covered in the start, we will have physical bodies fit for eternity. So to have a physical body, you have to have a physical space. And that's going to be the new heaven and the new earth. And so this is sort of trying to help us see that this eternal realm is not going to be only, as we would see, ghost or spiritual. There's going to be physical presence there. Regarding eternity, time will look different. So we don't know how that will look. There's not going to be a sun, so we can't calculate time based on one day or 24 hours. And so that will be different. But activities will continue in a succession of events. And so it's not going to be, I think the best way to describe it is there's going to be one event after another. So you'll remember things. And so you get there in heaven and you'll have a conversation. And then later you'll have another conversation. You're going to remember the past conversation. There's not going to be, and so as it goes on, time will look different, but activities will continue in a succession of events. And here's the big thing. Only God is above time. We will remain with a form of time in temporal existence. And so I don't know if you guys have heard this analogy that God, that we're in a parade. Because you know how a parade is, you're standing on the sidelines and the parade is traveling in front of you. And there's one at a time, one foot at a time, and you're looking at the time. That's how we're seeing the parade. Events are happening and we're seeing one at a time. The floats go by us. That's how we experience time. God is in the Goodyear blimp looking down on the parade. So all of history from creation all the way to eternity is one. God is above time. He is not temporal. He is looking down. He sees it all and he's participating in all from the blimp. We're simply seeing it one event at a time. And so the point here is God is eternal, but that doesn't mean we are going to have that. We're going to continue in a succession of events. It says in Revelation 21, 24 through 26, "But its lights will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And so that's really showing the presence of time and the presence of walking and being in a spatial place. "Just as when Jesus came to earth as a baby and it was proclaimed Emmanuel, God with us, so in a consummate way we will be with God." And so it's fascinating. I loved how the author sort of made that parallel. We always say when we're singing the songs during Christmas time, God with us, Emmanuel, and it's appropriate because that's the term Scripture uses, God with us. But we will see, and I'll read this verse in a second, God will be with us forever, and we will be with him. And so as much as we anticipated before in the Old Testament leading up to Christ's birth, God with us, and then he came and he's with us, he's our Redeemer, that is what we will be with him for all eternity. And so I'll read that final verse. It says, Revelation 21, 3 and 7, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So that's what I got. Let's pray. Father, we bless you, and there's so much here, and I feel like I only touched a little bit on each topic of your final judgment and how heaven and earth will be in the future, and yet this is so invaluable. This is so valuable for us to think about and to talk about. So I pray that even as I've only introduced some of these topics, maybe for the first time, or maybe just reminded it for others that have heard it before, that I pray that this would cause us to desire to see and learn more about your future judgment. It's wonderful to know that we have no condemnation, that we will have the blood of the Lamb covering our sin, and so that we don't have to terror and fear the future of going before you. When we stand, we will stand confidently before the judge, because we will say, Lord Jesus, we don't deserve to stand here, but we believed in you, and you do. You deserve that you are righteous, and your righteous judgment is then covered on us. Your atonement is then covered over us. And so we bless you for that. But Lord, as we enjoy that thought, enjoy that peace that comes, that tranquility that comes through the hope that we have, no condemnation, we pray that that would also put a burden on our hearts. For all those that we know and love that don't have trusted in you, to those who have heard the message and heard the call, but they haven't felt the weight of it, and they haven't responded to your Holy Spirit, and they've rejected the truth. And so we pray that we would be lovers of those people by telling them the truth. It doesn't mean we have to always talk about hell, but we pray that we would have that boldness to tell them and warn them of the impending judgment to come. And so put that on our hearts. Allow us to be faithful in the little things, and so that you can be most glorified even as you work in our lives. And so thank you for this, and thank you for the promises we have. Lord, we anticipate that future life. Our bodies are decaying now. Some of us are young and growing into our full strength as people here on earth now, but our strength often so quickly declines. And so we pray that as it declines, as we become weak, that we would set our hope more and more on this future physical reality, that we will be with you for all eternity. Lord, you are the greatest hope we could ever have, and the only hope that we can fix our hope on now. And so I pray that that hope would drive us every day to live for you, for your great glory, and for our good. And pray this in Jesus' name.